I neglected to mention earlier that the flowers today in our sanctuary are provided in glory to God and in memory of Herschel Fowler. We want to continue to keep that family in our prayers. Well, the father speaks glowingly of the children as a group. The mother works dutifully to treat them all the same, but over time, family and friends notice that there is something afoot in the family. It's Cinderella. It's classic sibling rivalry. We've known the easy child and the high maintenance child, the lucky child and the hard luck child, the wise child and the child who will not grow up, the child prodigy who has a mature soul and the child who somehow fails to launch. It's also the adult children who wanted nothing more for mom or dad than for them to be happy until after a respectable time they married someone who wasn't their mother or their father, and suddenly all in the family were not created equal. Life among us as family can sure get complicated, can't it? Someone has said that one of the hardest times of our lives is that day we wake up and realize that our family might not be just quite like the Norman Rockwell depiction of the thankful table. We probably feel, most of us, like we have the Bible story memorized in Genesis chapter 1 and then portrayed again in Genesis 2. We have the creation story. God speaks into place a world that where there has been nothingness. That is, nothing but chaos. Deep darkness becomes an entity that bears life, possibility, and hope. Each day, a new layer, a new level of being is added by the Creator simply speaking, and at the end of each day's work, God steps back, evaluates, and proclaims that it is very good. You remember the story. That is, until it wasn't good. It didn't take humanity long to deviate from God's greatest intents soon after creation began. The manager flashes the take sign, but the batter swings away anyhow. The coach sends the play in from the sideline, and when he sends it in, it's a run play. It's a rocket toss sweep. But the quarterback in the huddle calls a pass play, throwing it deep. You see, even if a home run or a touchdown pass resulted, it's still disrespect and disobedience from the greater plan. And we've noticed in life that those who are better teammates have the longer careers, don't they? In Christ and at Pentecost, we have seen a God who is actively working to restore a world to its status of very good. God has worked creatively and at great cost to bring order to a humanity that seems to have disorder more at its heart than obedience or faithfulness. God's vision of a world of persons connected to one another and to God will be realized, even if God has to use some very drastic and creative methods to do so. Abraham and Sarah had given up on the dream of having a child of their own, advanced in age as they were. Yet their dream of having children had been a strong one, particularly in that culture, as it was all the more expected and necessary so that the family business and customs could carry on. So it was permitted that Hagar, the slave girl, could be Sarah's proxy, if you will, a surrogate, we would call her today. The stepchild was born in Sarah's presence, and this child began to grow up. Things weren't ideal, but they were as they were permitted to be. They were the best they could be. Except last week, we saw them receive the surprise news that made them laugh. Abraham and Sarah would also be expecting a child of their own. A child named Isaac would be all theirs. He was a late in life child. I'm married to one of those late in life children. Elizabeth's parents had been married 18 years and had given up on children when she came along. They are very special, and they become the centerpiece of the family. This late in life child would be a vital part of how Abraham would be father to descendants that would number like the grains of sand. You know the story. And suddenly now in Genesis 21, though, there are two mothers and two children around Abraham's house. And it appears that Ishmael, some 14 years older than Isaac, is now causing some issues, maybe without even trying. Translations of verse 9 disagree, with newer scholarly translations having Ishmael playing with Isaac. You heard that a few minutes ago. But older translations have him mocking Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's true child. Either way, there would be problems. You know, it's funny how with the passage of time, things become clearer. In verse 7, which was not assigned to us today, Sarah was lovingly feeding this baby. She observed how miraculous our God can be, giving them the long hoped for gift. That's what happened in verse 7. But in verse 8, where we started today, with some skillful writing, we are shown that we have turned a corner. In verse 8, it's pointed out that the child has been weaned, and in that place and in that time, this could have likely indicated that 3 years have passed. And now Sarah looks through the opening in the tent with different perspective. We aren't privy to what flipped the switch inside Sarah. We can only speculate. Maybe the notion of this child playing with hers as an equal was just more than she could bear. An equal in the family when there was not intended to be such. It somehow now, these years later, hurt her in a new way. Or maybe this moment had been building for quite some time. This is where readers of this narrative, you and me, have to make a choice. Because up until now, this is background for how we got here. But now the story splits in two directions. Each one of us gets to decide which of those directions in the story we'll follow. We could focus on how oppressive Sarah is in her treatment of Hagar and Ishmael. Some of us in our hearts would love to see if they couldn't have worked everything out somehow within this odd family of Abraham's. But Sarah is now thinking with a long-term glance. She is wondering what is best for her part of the family and for her son as she looks out of that tent and sees the now 17-year-old Ishmael playing with her 3-year-old Isaac. That is her sole focus now. How can I keep this child safe and on a track and prepared to live out God's calling upon his life? Meanwhile, that is not necessarily how Abraham saw the familial dynamics. Abraham and Sarah did not seem to be on the same page by this point in the story in chapter 21. If anything, Genesis suggests that Abraham has bonded with Ishmael, even in his joy to have Isaac with his wife Sarah. He believes the figurative tent is wide enough for all of this family. And with God's blessing, though, he cedes the decision over to Sarah. Try as we may, few of us can put ourselves in Sarah's shoes. Our culture would quickly dismiss this as none of our business. But that feels too simplistic for most of us. We do have to concede that we weren't there, though, and that we didn't live her life. Still, if we step away from the specter of Sarah as one of our great biblical heroes, what she did to Hagar and Ishmael seems cruel to us. For her, though, there is no decision And so the plan unfolds. Hagar and Ishmael are fated to hit the road with no other than bread and water for the journey. They are soon overheated, alone, and overwhelmed in the desert. That is one flavor, one direction this story takes that is undeniable, and you may choose to follow that direction of the story. How could Sarah do that? If that's your direction, I get it. I don't know how to fix that for you, but it is our story. It's that other direction the story splits into that becomes intriguing. For now we see God at work in both camps. We know how Abraham and Sarah's home is going to go from here. We've memorized those stories. This one we have today, they didn't teach us in Vacation Bible School. They didn't teach us this in Sunday School. But we know how the rest of their life is going to go. But even that is not all blessing and good. Do you know how tough it is for a child to follow the greatness of a parent who history will be remembering a couple of generations later still, much less thousands of years later? That's where Isaac found himself. He found himself sandwiched in between others in a family tree, others who would be venerated. Can you name Albert Einstein's children? Do you know if Carl Sandburg's kids ever wrote a poem? Michael Jordan, Ted Williams, and Walter Payton all retired at the top of their respective games when their careers ended. They all had children who tried their sports at the collegiate or even professional level. Do you know one of their names? It's hard to follow parents who have achieved such greatness or who will go on to hold such significant place. That's where Isaac would find himself, at least in the eyes of we who read these biblical stories. We remember him, but mostly for what others around him in the family did. God blessed Isaac, most of all vis-a-vis his progeny. He is part of the tree from which the great nation of Israel will sprout. Indeed, his offspring would move on, and especially Jacob will be memorable, for Jacob will later take on the personal name Israel. He will be born into deception and shortcuts. Memorably, he deceives his father, Isaac, after he has already deceived his brother. But later in life, the great deceiver will himself be deceived and tricked into not one block of 7 years, but two blocks of 7 years servitude by his future father-in-law so that he can get the woman he truly loves. Later, he will emerge on his journey back toward home and wrestle with God famously. And then his 12 children will have tribes named after them as the promised land is inhabited by the children of Israel. But meanwhile, today, Hagar and Ishmael have gone as far as they can. This is hard reading for us. The water didn't last long. Hagar tucks Ishmael up under a tree for shelter, then goes and lifts her cry of despair. Then in some translations, she comes back to him, leans against him in defeat. There seems to be no outcome for them except death. They have nothing, and they have control over nothing. And then the teenage boy Ishmael begins his own crying. And our text says that God heard the voice and had compassion on them. What happens next can only look miraculous to us. A heavenly voice asks Hagar what her crying is for. She is reassured that Ishmael too will be the father of a great nation, which implies that he will live. And so this would become true, and when she opened her eyes as Billy read for us earlier, there was water. They drank deeply of that water, and maybe just as deeply of the hope that came with it. Do you get the irony of this? Hundreds of years before the children of Israel would find themselves in oppression at the hands of Egypt, this Egyptian woman has been oppressed and sent off to her death by a Hebrew family. And she too lifts up her cry, as does her son. And God hears and delivers them. That's the second direction this story takes. We could follow this one too, that regardless of who you are, God hears you. God hears the voice of our cries, including and maybe especially in the darkest of times. Barbara Brown Taylor muses on this in her book entitled Learning to Walk in the Dark. She says, "For me, darkness is shorthand for anything that scares me, either because I do not have the resources to survive it or because I am too afraid to find out. If I had my way, I would eliminate everything from chronic back pain to the fear of the devil from my life and the lives of those I love. At least I think I would." But she goes on to say, "The problem is this. When, despite all my best efforts, the lights have gone off in my life, plunging me into the kind of darkness that turns my knees to water, I have not died. The monsters have not dragged me out of bed and taken me back to their lair. Instead, I have learned things in the dark that I could never have learned in the light, things that have saved my life over and over again, so that there is really only one logical conclusion I can reach. I need darkness, evidently, as much as I need light." Mother Teresa cried out to God in despair. Her letters, which were only published posthumously, reveal a dark night of the soul that lasted over a decade. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk lifted his voice and cried out, asking how much longer God would wait to show up. Job had a similar relationship with God. Jesus cried out from the cross. I don't know about you, but I have wept my greatest hurts to God. I have cried out my despair in the middle of the night and have lamented my lack of answers, resources, or hope. I have thought I was abandoned, ruined, and out of options, and have thought my heart was too hurt to trust or love again. And not once have I found God to be anything other than faithful and able in the end. And that's where the dual points, the dual directions of our story find themselves merging back together again. God hears us. The answers may not come as quickly as we'd like them to be. They may not be what we are begging for. The cosmic quiet of our souls may go on longer than we wanted it to, far longer, waiting and waiting. But in God's perfect time, our lives seem to join back into the greater whole, and we find ourselves in a place of surprise and grace greater than our limited capacities could have dreamed. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, has mused, "How could you arise unless you had first become ashes?" J.K. Rowling, the billionaire author of the Harry Potter books, says, "Rock bottom has become the solid foundation on which I built my life," and her story would support that. One person said, "Rock bottom has built more heroes than privilege." And finally, another person said, "Damaged people are dangerous because they already know they can survive." We often wonder why there is suffering and abuse and oppression in the world. We aren't likely to solve that puzzle to our satisfaction this side of heaven. The presence of God is evident in relationship to all these characters in today's story, though. Promises kept, care that sustains, creativity in navigating our lives through the imperfections that creation's freedom has perpetuated, and moving all of creation toward redemption. That's what this story tells, if we have open eyes and open hearts. God is with us. For the Bible tells me so. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 574, Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. If you have been journeying with us for a while and decided that this is the church in town you want to join your life with and become a member of, we'd love to have you. I'll be waiting down at the front. But if there's another kind of decision in response to our worship today that you find yourself arriving at, make that response right where you stand and sing hymn number 574.